And as you are, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're edging our way ever closer to the end of Ephesians chapter 1. We're not quite there yet. And we'll focus this morning particularly on verses 17 through 21. But I'll begin reading this morning back in verse 7. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 7. Just a reminder, this is Paul's letter to what amounts to be largely Gentile converts. And he is writing to them of the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, and particularly how that glory is shown in and demonstrated through the church, the people that Jesus Christ has redeemed for the honor and glory of God. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 7, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter. Let's give our undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray together now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Oh God, we have heard your word. We thank you for giving it to us. And we pray now, Heavenly Father, that you would cause your spirit to be active among us, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love. Oh Lord God, please grant all that is necessary this morning, that we might be made more like our dear Son, our dear Savior, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, whether it be encouragement, whether it be rebuke, please strengthen us, Lord. Build up our faith in Christ, that we might be all the more equipped for service in his kingdom. And we pray this all in the name of Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. As evangelical Christians, we affirm, and rightly so, that the Bible is indeed exactly what it claims to be. It is the very Word of God. And we're familiar with those adjectives that go along with that. It is infallible. It is always and ever the Word of God. It is inspired. It is breathed out by God. And of course, there is immeasurable comfort to be drawn from that doctrine. For whenever we want it, we have constant access to the very mind and heart of the living God. One particular aspect of that great comfort that we can draw from the doctrine, one particular aspect is rather subtle. But when we grasp this aspect of comfort, it opens for us the very depths of God's mercy and his love for us in Jesus Christ. And we have that aspect of the comfort we can take from God's word being God's word. We have such an aspect in our portion of scripture this morning. What we have and what we'll focus on in Ephesians 1 this morning is a prayer. It is a prayer uttered by the Apostle Paul to God the Father on behalf of the church. And in this prayer, Paul articulates his great and overwhelming desire that the church, in short, would know what it is that they have in Christ, that they would know God, and that they would know all that Paul details here and all that we'll look at here in just a few moments. In essence, Paul desires that the church would know their Lord and be more equipped in service to him. And when we consider the fact that this, yes, is Paul's word, but ultimately this is the word of God, that God the Holy Spirit is writing this through Paul, then we come to the wonderful and comforting conclusion that it is ultimately God who wants you to know these things. It is God who wants you to know how blessed you are in Jesus Christ. It is God who wants you to be taken deeper into the knowledge of him and to have all of the comfort and the joy and the spiritual elation that results from a true knowledge of him. God wants you, his people, to know him all the more deeply. And we see that expressed this morning through the Apostle's Prayer. And that is what we'll look at. That is what we'll unpack this morning as we look at God's word. So please look with me again at verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 1. This gives us the detail of Paul's prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now first, let's notice once again to whom this prayer is addressed. Again in verse 17, Paul prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, does anything strike you as a bit strange about that title given to God the Father? That God the Father is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll look at that title in more detail next week, Lord willing, as we wrap up chapter 1. But for now, suffice it to say that this title for God the Father in no way diminishes the divinity of Christ. In other words, it in no way takes away from the fact that Christ is fully God. The Lord Jesus, as the God-man, served and prayed to God the Father. And we see in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, that the resurrected Christ said to Mary Magdalene, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And so Paul is using a very appropriate title here to refer to God the Father. He is indeed the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man and who, in representing us, served and prayed to his Father and our Father, his God and our God. What Paul is doing here, as we find him in Ephesians 1, what Paul is doing here is to set the persons of the Trinity in distinction from one another, and particularly in distinction from one another regarding what they do in the salvation of the church. For each of them have particular roles to play. The Father is the one who hears and answers the prayer of the apostle on behalf of the church. The Son is the one who, of course, dies for the church, who does the work of redemption for the church. And the Spirit is the one who takes that work of redemption and applies it to believers so that they now belong to God the Father. And this, then, is the key to understanding what Paul says now, what he says next in verse 17, in another potentially puzzling phrase. Notice again, please, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now we run across that, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. It sounds like something esoteric. It sounds like something almost New Age or Gnostic, but it is nothing of the sort. Here, Paul is using just a different means of describing the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice that this phrase comes in close connection to what we have in verse 14. Please look at verse 14. who is the guarantee of our inheritance, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And back in verse 13, Paul mentions that the church is sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is Paul's custom in writing to mention the person of the Holy Spirit and then to describe his ministry in this manner. For instance, in the parallel passage of Colossians 1, verses 8 and 9, we read this: "Who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Again, not some weird, vague, ethereal thing here, but when Paul talks about spiritual understanding, he's talking about that which comes from the Holy Spirit. And he's doing the same thing here in Ephesians. Similar wording is put to use in 1 Corinthians. And I'd ask you to turn there with me, please, because it's a bit of a longer passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. So turn back in the left to your in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 6. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.' But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So you see those connections there. And please turn back now to Ephesians, again, in your right to the Bible, to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you're turning, think of the connections that we just heard. We heard in both passages Paul's mentioning wisdom. He mentioned the mystery that was hidden for ages but now revealed to the church. He mentioned the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of God and the truth of God being revealed. Again, all of this circulates around the Holy Spirit, and it is his particular duty in the Godhead to reveal the truth of God to God's people. And that then is the substance of Paul's prayer. Remember that the people of God would know him all the more deeply. So he is asking here in Ephesians 1:17, when he asks that God would give to them the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, rather, Paul is asking for a particular ministry of the Holy Spirit among the people of God. He is asking for a deepening of the believer's understanding of God, and this then is to be brought about by the Spirit who reveals the things of God. The Spirit has already sealed the church for the day of redemption. And Paul asks God the Father now for the continuing ministry of the Spirit among the church, for the Spirit to do exactly what he does, to reveal the truth to God's people, to teach them and to drive into their hearts, into your hearts, the truth and the true knowledge of God. Brothers and sisters, if you know Christ this morning, now, when I say know Christ, I don't mean simply a factual awareness of who he was historically, or even that you can explain what the Bible teaches about him. But if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, if the greatest desire in your heart is to know him all the more and to be like him and to one day see him as he is at the end of this life, If that is upon your heart this morning, it is because the Holy Spirit has revealed these things to you. He has been operative in you, as has the Son of God and the Father who decreed these things from eternity past. It is because the Holy Spirit has revealed Christ to you. It is because the Holy Spirit has given you spiritual life such that you would embrace Christ in faith. If you know God as your Heavenly Father this morning, it is because the Spirit has applied to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ and revealed to you the truth about Him. Think of it. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, has been active in and among you, God's people. And if this is true, then you know, according to verse 14, that you are kept secure by the Holy Spirit until the day that you see your Savior face to face. The Spirit reveals to us what God has done for the church. And Paul has described that in glowing detail in verses 3 through 14. And that has been our subject of study these past many weeks. And now in our section this morning, we see that Paul wants the believers to understand these realities all the more deeply. And as such, to know all the more deeply that they belong to God and to know the character of the God to whom they to which they belong. Again, verse 17, please. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Again, this knowledge of God is not merely a factual awareness of Him. It is a saving relationship to Him. And in that relationship, as you and I marvel at what God has done for us, at what He has done ultimately for His glory and for the good of the church, we begin to know Him more. As we take time to contemplate these truths, we begin to learn more and more the character of our God. And in this passage particularly, it is God's goodness and grace to us in Christ which is highlighted. Think of it. Not only is God so good as to give us all of these blessings in Christ that we've studied over these many weeks, the blessings that Paul has been rapturously proclaiming, God is not only so good as to give us these marvelous gifts, but He wants us to know, and He wants you to truly understand how marvelous these gifts actually are. And not only that, but He wants you in so doing to be comforted and to be assured and to have your hearts elated with what He has given you in Jesus Christ. Look at how Paul describes what he wants the Ephesians to know. And remember that this is ultimately what God wants them to know, ultimately what He wants you to know. Look, please, at verse 18 and then into 19. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Three things, three aspects of this knowledge of God. First of all, the hope of His calling. And for a few minutes, let's just pay attention to the way that Paul phrases these realities, the way that he describes these realities. And again, it reveals our Father's heart toward us. The hope of His calling. Notice Paul doesn't just say that he wants them to know their calling, but know the hope of God's calling, the hope that is His calling, that in which we are to put our confidence, that which drives us through the storms of life, our expectation, our joy, our destiny, our hope. God wants us to know all of these things and to be deeply convinced of them. The second category, the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. Again, notice Paul doesn't just say he wants you to know about the inheritance. No, but the riches of that inheritance, the wealth, the true and surpassing value of belonging to the Father. The Father wants you to know not only that you belong to Him, but what an extraordinarily valuable thing it is to belong to Him. And the third category, the exceeding greatness of His power. Again, not just his power, but the exceeding greatness of that power. Brothers and sisters, these are words that are meant to inspire. Words that seem perhaps to border on exaggeration. They seem hyperbolic. But as Calvin notes, that which is infinite cannot be too strongly emphasized. And brothers and sisters, we are infinitely blessed in Christ. And God wants you, his people, to, as it were, plumb the depths of infinity and to bask in the blessings of Christ, all of those infinite blessings that are yours. Now, I'll come back to those three categories in a few minutes and begin to delineate them more specifically. But for now, notice again Paul's wording as he describes his prayer for the Ephesians. Look again, please, at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, that's the reading of the New King James Version. If you have other versions, it probably says something like the eyes of your hearts being opened or the eyes of your hearts being enlightened. And that's a much better translation. The New King James is rather weak here. Literally, Paul writes the eyes of your hearts. In other words, he wants the Ephesians to know in their hearts the glorious truths, these glorious truths. And again, remember, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is ultimately reflective of God's own desire for them. Brothers and sisters, God wants you to know. He wants you to grasp in the depth of your souls the glory, the comfort, and the joy of being in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the heart of your heavenly Father toward you. To bless you not only with salvation in his Son, but to bless you also with the bright peace and joy that comes from knowing the significance of that salvation. To know the depth of love that he has for you and the blessing it is to serve him in this life and to belong to him forever. Now, what are the specifics? Let's get into the specifics, the content of Paul's prayer. Again, verses 18 and 19. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Again, three categories of the knowledge of God. And as I read them for about the fourth or fifth time in the last 5 minutes, did you notice a certain connection among them, a certain theme that unites them? Remember, at this point in the text, Paul's focus is again on God the Father. And he pins our attention to that emphasis by using possessive pronouns. Again, the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. That's the common trend there among those three aspects of the knowledge of God. It all belongs to him. All of those blessings are for him or from him and for his glory. As we saw last week, all of these blessings given to the church redound to the glory of God, the Father of glory. Now, that same emphasis in different words comes in the midst of a prayer for the spiritual enrichment of God's people. And that is because, friends, the two are always connected together. They are always inextricably linked. The true spiritual growth of God's people always comes through their focusing on the glory of God. Always. God's people only truly grow when they recognize that all of their blessings are truly and completely from him. That, as Paul has already written, he has marked them out from the foundation of the world. That this was his initiative and his work. And that that work was destined to be completed in his people. And that all of that was to the praise of his glory. And contrary to the emphasis of popular evangelicalism today, it is precisely when we as God's people really grasp that, when we really get it in our souls, when we rejoice and when we are humbled, by the fact that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. When we realize that we are being carried along from one end of eternity to the other by the sovereign will of a holy God. When we realize that the perfect work of Jesus Christ has been given to us and wrought out for us. When we realize that God has an agenda that is bigger than us in doing all of these things. That, friends, is when we truly grow in Christ. That is when we are truly comforted in the knowledge of Him. When the eyes of our hearts are truly enlightened. It is His calling. It is His inheritance. It is His power that Paul wants the Ephesians to understand, that God wants you, His people, to understand. And it is that principle that our salvation is to the glory of God alone that has proven to be the galvanizing truth of the church throughout history. You can think of that in terms of the Protestant Reformation, when so many of God's people were set free from the tyranny of Roman theology, from the tyranny of a works-based salvation in which you never really know if you've been good enough to earn God's favor. You never really know that if you didn't do 1,000 good things yesterday instead of 1,001, whether you've fallen from grace or whether you have earned enough to go past purgatory and into heaven. Such a system is absolute spiritual slavery. And it is when we as God's people recognize that salvation is for His glory and ultimately for His glory alone that we can rest in it. Because again, His plan is bigger than we are. His agenda is bigger than we are. And praise be to God, we are a focal point in that agenda. He has redeemed us for Himself. And as such, that redemption cannot and will not ever fail or cease to be as infinitely strong as the God who redeemed us. His calling, His inheritance, and His power. When you realize, brothers and sisters, that your salvation is from one end of eternity to the other, completely and utterly the work of God, and when you are humbled and overjoyed at that fact, and you know that you're growing, the Spirit is deepening your understanding along the lines that Paul gives here. So again, those two are always joined together. The greater the emphasis on God's glory, the more His people are benefited. And as we live self-consciously for His glory, we grow and are strengthened in our lives before Him. Now think of it. I'll put it in very practical terms here. Have you ever noticed, brothers and sisters, that the more closely you're walking with the Lord, the more you are self-consciously seeking to glorify Him, the better things are for you? Now, notice, I did not say the easier things are for you. No, I said the better things are for you. To live for the glory of God is not easy. But it is better. Minus this focus and desire, we as the people of God become weak and miserable. And we drag down the rest of the body of Christ when we pursue our own selfish desires and our own selfish glory. David writes famously of that misery in Psalm 32, how he was oppressed day and night, how he was in physical misery because of unconfessed sin in his life. How the hand of God was heavy upon him and would not let him rest until he confessed and was broken about his sin. But then, David does confess. He was truly broken over his sin. We read this in Psalm 51 as well. He was truly humbled. And then he could sing of God, no longer as the one whose hand oppressed him day and night, but now God was his hiding place. He was his refuge. God was the one who surrounded him with songs of grace and victory. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, are you pursuing God's glory? Or in holding on to sin, are you pursuing your own? If the latter, and if you are truly a Christian, then you're probably miserable this morning. And your misery is not isolated. Like a deadly terminal disease, your sin affects the whole body of Christ. It spreads, no matter how much you may think that sin just involves you. It is always a corporate enterprise that we are involved in as the body of Christ. Now, young people, you can think of it this way. Some of you know what it's like to have a broken wrist or a broken arm or perhaps even a broken leg. And you know that it's not just that broken part of your body that's affected when you injure yourself like that. No, the rest of your body has to work that much harder to make up for what the lame part of your body can't do because it's broken. When one part of your body isn't working right, your whole life is affected. And so it is with the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you may think that your sin is private, and it may never be articulated to those who surround you this morning, but it affects you. And what affects you, what affects one part of the body, compromises the whole. So much, and really everything that Paul is writing here has to do with the corporate unity of the people of God and the strength and the glory of the people of God as they are united in love for God and love for each other. And again, a fracture in one part of the wall, as it were, is a fracture in the entire fortress. Repent then of the sin that you're clinging to. Live not for your own glory, but for the glory of God. And as you do, and as your brothers and sisters do, you will advance together in the knowledge that Paul so deeply desires the Ephesians to have, that God desires you to have. When a husband and wife have marital conflict, but they both decide to put their own selfish desires aside in order to glorify God, they will find themselves walking more closely together. When the whole body of Christ is engaged in this pursuit, then we will together experience that peace and that soundness of soul that comes from truly being about our life's purpose and calling, the glorification of our God. We will really begin to get it. We will really begin to understand what Paul has laid out here for us. You will really begin to understand the hope of his calling. Again, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. As I mentioned to you last week, this is the third part of, at least in Ephesians 1, it's the third part of that famous triad, faith, hope, and love. Paul has mentioned faith and love in verse 15, being among the saints, and now he comes to hope. Brothers and sisters, God has called you to himself. Elsewhere in the book of Romans, Paul writes that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. So what does that mean for you sitting here this morning? It means that if you know Jesus Christ, God will not give up on you because it is his work in you that he is bringing to perfection. You are kept secure by your Maker and Redeemer. He is ever looking upon you as his dearly loved child. You have been called. By his grace, you have responded. And he is guiding you each step of the way home to himself. What you have in Christ, brothers and sisters, is not some blind, vague wish, but it is a hope. It is a concrete certainty that has been wrought in the blood of Jesus Christ. It has been guaranteed by the life of Christ given for you and the Savior who rose to justify you, the now resurrected Savior who promises to receive you to himself. All of that, then, according to the unbreakable will of God the Father and sealed by the almighty power of God the Spirit. That is reason to hope. That is hope. The hope of his calling. And Paul moves on to describe the riches of his inheritance. Not the inheritance that he will give to you, although that's something we certainly look for, and we've looked at that earlier in the sermon series. But here in context, Paul is referring to the inheritance that belongs to God, God's inheritance, his inheritance in the saints. His inheritance, we could say, that is the saints. This idea runs throughout Scripture, and it's captured so well and so in such similar wording to what we have in Ephesians. It's captured there in the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 17, and I'll read that for you. This is the Lord speaking of his church. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." God says to his people, "You are mine. You are my treasured possession." And in the language of Ephesians 1, you are his inheritance. You are his treasured possession, his purchased possession, according to verse 14 of Ephesians 1. And God rejoices in that fact. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, in that language that permeates the Scriptures when it comes to God's relationship to his people and their relationship to him, you are his inheritance and he is yours. What could be of more value? What could be worth more riches or akin to more riches? What could be more valuable than to be a purchased possession of God? And as such, to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the one through whom the Father purchased you. Brothers and sisters, you are of inestimable value to your Heavenly Father. Do you doubt that this morning? Well, think of what he gave in order to purchase you. He gave you the life of his Son. He gave his Son for the church. And as we'll see in more detail next week, he gave his Son to the church. Again, do you see that theme once again of that mutual pledging to each other of God and his people? We are given to God and God is given to us. That is the essence of our covenant relationship with our Lord. And that is how it is expressed from the pages of Genesis all the way through Revelation, that he is our God and we are his people. Nothing could possibly be of more value than that most precious and defining truth, the riches of his inheritance in you, his people. Thirdly, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Again, notice how Paul is just stacking the descriptors here. It's not just power, but great power. And not just great power, but exceedingly great power. And of course, such power was displayed in the resurrection of Christ. And here, Paul proclaims that such power is directed at you, his people, those whom Christ has redeemed. Now think of what has happened to you if you know Jesus Christ. We'll see this in greater detail as we move on into chapter 2. But for now, suffice it to say, you and I were dead in sin. We were dead. We were not merely injured. We were dead. We were beyond hope. We were beyond making the first step toward God. And yet he came to us and he gave us his resurrection life in Christ. Christ's resurrection life. Why is it, friend, if you know Christ, that you know Christ this morning? Because you have been given a share in the resurrection life of your Savior. Now, it's dramatic enough to raise a person from the dead as Jesus did with Lazarus. But think of it, to take one or an entire group of people from every tongue and every tribe, to take people who are dead in sin and to reconcile those sinful souls to an infinitely holy God without God's justice being compromised in the slightest. Now that takes power. That takes exceedingly great power. And that is the power which is operative in every one of you who know Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Do you trust that that is true? Do you trust that your Savior is indeed risen? Or is that simply some parenthetical, distant fact in your life that will really come to fruition when you see him? No, Christ is risen now. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. And that same power that the Father exercised in raising him from the dead is directed in the redemption and in the protection and the sanctification of you, his people, as he makes you more like Christ. You must know this morning that all the power in the world, indeed the power that made the world, the power that redeemed God's people within it, that power is operative in your salvation, and it is available to you as you battle against sin. God has given you, brothers and sisters, the means of grace through which you are strengthened in that power. You may say, okay, if that power is there, well, where is it in my life? Why am I not feeling this kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead? Well, he's given you the means through which to be strengthened in that power. The reading, but especially the preaching of God's word. He's given us the sacraments. He's given us prayer. And he's also given you each other, the body of Christ, to spur one another along in the battle against sin, to be there for each other, to be the true family of families when even those who are related to us by blood turn their backs on us. Thus, the importance of what we have gathered here this morning in the name of Jesus Christ and the family that we are in Christ. And in the Savior's unwavering fidelity and love for his people, this must be reflected in our unwavering and unmovable love for his people, for each other, the saints. You must be there for each other. You must pray for each other along the lines that Paul is articulating here. We must prove to be recipients of that invincible, redemptive love that is ours in Christ. He's given us each other. He's given us this day to put the rest of our lives aside and to worship him and to be strengthened in his power. Brothers and sisters, are you faithful in taking advantage of these means? If not, then is it any wonder that you perhaps feel so defeated, so cold and indifferent toward God and your brothers and sisters in Christ? So powerless in the faith granted to you by the Almighty. Well, brothers and sisters, we must stop viewing ourselves when it comes to sin as victims. We must stop excusing our sin, excusing our refusal to take advantage of the means of grace God has given to us. We must stop excusing our sin for whatever reasons we come up with. Because in Christ, you are not victims. You are victors. You are victorious in him because he has been victorious over sin and death and hell on your behalf. You must stop trying to cope with sin and get about the business of conquering it. Think of it. What do you need in this battle which God has failed to provide for you? Is there anything that you need in the battle against sin with which God has not equipped you? Will it be easy? No. Remember, not easy, but better. You will be living in harmony with your calling as together, the corporate body of Christ, you pursue that calling. You pursue Christ's likeness and you're there for each other. You will be living in harmony with your calling. And as our faithful brothers and sisters from the past, including those to whom Paul wrote in Ephesus, as their lives attest, if you are called by Christ, then this is the only way to live. The misery that is natural to this fallen world pales in comparison to a half-lived Christianity, an attempt to live at the same time as a child of God and a child of the devil. And make no mistake, friends, that is exactly what you are attempting this morning if you are clinging to sin. In essence, to have two fathers and to serve them both. And persistence in such a half life, as it were, is really no life at all. Persistence in that kind of living, that seeking for your own glory, no matter how the glory of God is denigrated or no matter who you have to trample upon in your path to get to that glory. If you persist hard-hearted and cold and apathetic in that kind of life, then you need to ask whether you've ever been made partakers of the life of Christ at all. People of God, this is so basic, but it is so essential. We must repent of our sin, be it public or private, what we think is private. You have the power of the risen Christ at your disposal and the means through which to be strengthened in that power. Contemplate, meditate upon all that is yours in Christ, upon all that as Paul has described here in Ephesians 1. And as you do, and as you are encouraged and helped along by your brothers and sisters, as the truth sinks in, and as you take advantage of the means of victory that God has given you, then you will find the tentacles of sin losing their icy grip from your hearts. And you will go forth in the strength and in the same power through which our Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That is real power, friends, when individuals and even families are rescued from the bowels of hell by the conquering grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That grace which we have the unspeakable privilege of manifesting and living out as the family of God. This is what we are to be about as the people of God, the pursuit of glorifying Him that comes by way of knowing Him more deeply. And again, this is a corporate undertaking. None of this individualism garbage that our culture teaches us to prize so highly. There's no room in the church for factions or for infighting, be they secret or open. There's no room for secret grudges and secret offenses or animosities or indifference toward one another. We are all part of the one body. Next week, we'll look at the universal scope of that body, but for now, people of God here at Providence, visitors who know the Lord Jesus Christ, know that we are family. We are one indivisible body of Christ, and we must love each other as such. So do you value your family? Are you spending time with them as we gather together to worship, as we gather to fellowship, as we gather to pray with each other? Or are you just kind of hit and miss, coming and going as you please and as your conveniences and personal preferences dictate? If that's your attitude, then brothers and sisters, realize that you're compromising the integrity of the whole body. We must be dedicated to church life, dedicated to being the family that we are. All that Paul describes here, all that he desires for the Ephesians, is inextricably linked to their being a corporate body, a united family in Christ that is part of the greater family of Christ. And that much becomes much more explicit as the letter unfolds. But just very quickly, as we wrap up, please look again at verse 18. What is the hope of his calling? That term calling, that root word, leads to our English word church. The church, in essence, is those who are called. Then you move on. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The saints are those who have been set aside by God. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward whom? Toward us who believe. It's all about the church. It's all about God's glory in and through the church and being who we are called to be as the church. We must, brothers and sisters, be who we are called to be. Again, let's abandon the autonomous individualism that our culture prizes and all the arrogance that goes with it. Together, let us pursue the knowledge of our God and all that he has blessed us with in Christ. We must together be about our calling in this life to know our God more deeply and therefore to serve him more faithfully, to be there for each other as the body of Christ. This is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And brothers and sisters, this is what our God desires for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can address you as such. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in Christ you look upon us with love and compassion and grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have united us not only to Christ, but by virtue of that union to each other. Oh, thank you for the family of God. Thank you for the church. Thank you for this local gathering of believers and the believers that are visiting us this morning. Thank you for our union to Christ and to each other. Thank you, Lord, for your desire that we would know all the more deeply who you are, the blessing that it is to be yours, that we would know you and therefore know who we are in Christ all the more deeply. Oh God, grant that desire of yours, grant that desire which was reflected in Paul's prayer, grant that among us, we pray, that we would truly know you, that we would be humbled and overjoyed at the grace that you've given us in Christ, and that joy would overflow in our hearts toward love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, every single one of them. Lord God, that we would delight in being in each other's company, that we would delight in showing mercy and giving help when help is needed, that we would know each other, and that we would live as the family of God, and that, as our Lord said to his disciples, by our love for one another, that we would show forth that we are indeed his disciples. Lord God, thank you so much for the extent to which that kind of love does characterize this body. Please forgive us, Lord, for any extent to which it does not characterize us. And please advance us onward in the knowledge of you, the blessing that it is to be in Christ, and in the glory of the church that he has redeemed. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ and for the sake of his glory. Amen.